page 527. So let's do opening prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, at this point, the soul has been thinking that it's ready for spiritual marriage, but it's really not. Because it thinks it's further along in development than it really is, which is a natural thing. When you start feeling what the soul is feeling, that it wants to be with God all the time and all, you kind of think you're there, but you're really not, because you got more to go. And what God is looking at is, what is your potential for getting to that upper stage? You know, if you're at a certain point, God can look at you and see, are you capable of developing enough to get to the state of spiritual marriage? And if so, then he's going to help you and do that. Like Teresa says in her book, you know, you get to the fourth mansion stage, and that's when you pretty much finish doing all the work yourself, and now God takes over and starts drawing you closer and closer until you get to the seventh mansion. Well, first four are just four, and then five, six, seven is the last three. So you got to do a lot of work for the first part, and then it's God taking on. And John says the same thing in here. And so what he's looking at is the different experiences that the soul can have, and he's describing some of the things that he went through. But like he says, not everybody is going to go through the same thing he went through, the same thing Teresa went through. You might do some of those things. You might do different things. You might not have any of those dramatic experiences, but it doesn't mean you're not progressing. And you know, that's the point you have to really hang on to. As long as you devote yourself to daily prayer, go to the sacraments frequently, go to Mass as often as you can, receive the Eucharist as often as you can, have a good, solid prayer life, you're going to be advancing. You know, regardless of whether you have elevations off the floor or any of the things that some of these mystical saints had, you don't have to have any of that, and you'll still progress. So he gave a lot of similes, trying to explain what he was going through, and he used a lot of these similes. So I asked you to read through some of those and see what you thought. The first ones were the mountains, and how he thought this whole experience of his was like going up on a mountain. Did that strike any chords with you? Number six there.
I just think of life in general. You have ups and downs, you know, when you're on the top of the mountain, everything's going great. You can see everything. Everything's good. And it's when you're down in the valley and you feel like you're by yourself that, you know, kind of struggle sometimes.
Yep. And you go up on a mountain and it looks really beautiful. And he says they're vast and beautiful, graceful, bright and fragrant, but they can also be terribly cold. You could have avalanches, you know, and rock slides and everything else. So there's also dangers in the mountains. But a lot of people talk about when they go to kind of reach for God, they use the simile of going up on the mountain. Mm-hmm. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it's always the mountains that you're trying to reach God. So you think of that as up. You think of him as up in the heavens, as if you go straight up and don't stop, you'll hit heaven. Of course, the Chinese would think the same thing, and they'd be going the opposite direction.
Of the mountains as, to me, it's the times that you feel closer to God than at other times. Mm-hmm. There are times when you feel close to God, but then there are other times when it's almost like he's not there, but you mm-hmm. just keep striving.
Yeah.
Anyway.
That's another one too. I think that to get up the mountain, it takes effort. You don't just start walking.
That's true too. Climbing a mountain is a lot more strenuous than walking through a valley. Typically, that's true. So he says, these mountains are what my beloved is to me. So you know, he sees beauty, fragrance, because trees and plants smell good and all this kind of stuff. But he's going for that height. He's trying to reach out to God. And then he says lonely wooded valleys. So then he talks about why. He says these valleys are what my beloved is to me. So at one point he's up in a mountain, but then he says the valleys are also what God is to me. He tries to explain what he meant by that. In both of these cases, you're there, and what you don't see is a lot of noise. A lot of hustle and bustle and traffic and car horns and, you know, a lot of just noise that you would have in a city. These kind of places are usually quiet. You'll hear birds singing, you know, that kind of thing. They all have their dangers, of course, because you could encounter a bear at Valley just as much as a bluebird. But when he looks at this, he's thinking of all the nice things about a valley. You know, cool and shady, got flowing fresh water, so if you get thirsty, you can drink and that kind of thing. Sweet songs to the birds, abundant recreation, delight to the senses.
He's like St. Francis, he likes the
Yeah, very
nature.
Much like, yeah, exactly.
He sees God in the nature.
Yeah.
Well, it's a place where you can be alone with God.
Right.
I mean, as you said, not people.
Right.
And you're not going to a desert. You're going to a place that's beautiful with trees. And,
that's right.
But still it's quiet.
Yeah, exactly.
You're alone.
That's what he says here, you know. In their solitude and silence, they refresh and give rest. And so that's the exact point he's making here. And so he says these valleys are what my beloved is to me, because God gives you, you know, silence, solitude, because he's speaking to you internally. He's not speaking to you out loud like a person that walks up to you and starts talking to you. It's an interior voice. And he does refresh you because he gives you himself and he gives you his love. And then he also gives you rest. And in the rest period, that's when you contemplate. And so you begin to, you know, think about and pray about all the experiences that he's given you. And you just have to kind of, you know, recognize where they're coming from. Yeah, I think I mentioned a while back that, you know, you have these things that happen and you know it's not normal, you know. Like I was home with myself. I think I told you about this. And I was washing dishes. And all of a sudden, I got very depressed. And I don't get depressed. And so I stopped and I started praying for whoever was depressed. And then when that passed, I went back and finished washing the dishes, you know. But I knew that was not a normal condition for me. And so I knew something was happening that was telling me to pray for somebody who was depressed. And so that's what I did. And it was over. And you see, you have these kind of things. As long as you kind of recognize that it's not normal and that there's probably a purpose for it, then you kind of go with the flow. And you kind of go with what you think God is telling you to do. Because I didn't know anybody at the time that I thought might actually be depressed. Otherwise, I would have called them. But, yeah, that's it. Then he talks about strange lands. That's another interesting simile there. Because when you begin to get this close to God, you're gonna run into things that are different from what you normally expect. Things that happen that are just different from the things you would normally see, you know, feel, see, and do. And so he calls them strange islands, because they're surrounded by water and situated across the sea, far withdrawn and cut off from communications with others. Very different from what we here are born and nurtured in. Many strange kinds of powers never before seen by humans, and they cause surprise and wonder at anyone who sees them. So people that might have an apparition, for example, that'd be an example of this. Or somebody, there's some people that receive what they call interlocutions. It's an interior voice that they don't hear with their ears, but they hear it internally. One of the little girls in Medjugorje called Helena went through a period where she was getting a lot of these internal voices, and God would tell her things and would give her prayers to say that she was supposed to share with others. And so one of the first ones he gave her was a prayer for conversion. And so, you know, he gave her those things. So she received that, and then she wrote it down and then gave that to the other people, and they included them in the messages that were coming from Medjugorje. So you can have, you know, you don't have to actually see the Blessed Mother. You can sometimes have an interior voice called a locution that is giving you some information to pass on to other people. And sometimes it's only for you. When she appears to Mariana on her birthday every year, she would talk to her for a while about things that are only pertinent to her, because she has all 10 of the secrets, and she's given them to a priest, and he's going to release them to the general public when it's time. And he's about my age, so it's not going to be too long. But she also receives things that she's supposed to communicate to the rest of us. And so you can get both of these kind of things.
I would think your example of feeling depressed would be an instrument of that.
Yeah, probably so. Yeah. And so you just got to, you know, recognize it and take it for what it is. And he says, people are called strange for either of two reasons. They are withdrawn from others, or compared with others, they are singular and superior in their deeds and works. So these might be like a very holy priest or monk who would be teaching you. They're withdrawn from others, but yet they're singular and superior in their deeds and works, and you learn from them because they've got a very deep spiritual life, and they can teach you a lot about how to deal with the world. Because they're, you know, we see things all the time in the world that are just horrible. Like this past weekend, just this weekend, they had 34 people killed in Chicago, shot in Chicago, and two of them died. 34 or 39, I forget which, is a huge number. But it's like every weekend we see this, you know, coming out of Chicago. It's really bad. So if people can be strange in that way, he says, it's no wonder that God is strange to humans who have not seen him, since he is also strange to the holy angels and to the blessed. God is always going to be loving and close to you, but he's always going to be strange to an extent, because there's so much of him left to share with you. And so no matter how much of himself he shares with you, he can still be a stranger coming in and sharing more.
And well, so, I don't think we can ever, even in heaven, totally understand and realize the nature of God.
That's right.
We never will be able to do that.
That's right.
Because we're not equipped to do it.
Yeah.
One
of the saints said, we'll contemplate God for eternity and never run out of things to contemplate. Yeah.
Good, I like to learn things.
Yeah. If you ever really knew him and understood him completely, you might get bored, you know?
Well, to a large degree, looking at this, you have to take God as a child, and you accept everything new as ordinary. I mean, the whole thing has got to be new, time after time after time, incident after incident. Mm-hmm. It's, and you have to be childlike to say, yes, I accept that, I encompass that.
That's right. And that's why he calls us his children. Yeah. You know, I'm 79 years old, but I'm still his child.
Yeah. That's comforting.
Yeah, it is.
The body's giving out.
Yeah. St. Teresa the Little Flower used to, when she would pray to God the Father, she would always think of herself as going up to him and crawling up in his lap as a little child and just sitting there and talking to him. And so part of her spirituality was this confident love of God, knowing how much he loves her. She never had fear to crawl up in his lap and talk to him and pray to him. tell him what's on our mind and everything else. And people lose sight of the fact that that is a big part of a prayer. They think prayer is, you know, singing the Our Father, the Hail Mary and the Rosary and stuff like that. But prayer is also just talking to God, telling him what's on your mind. Yeah, I need help with this. I need help with that. I don't know what to do about this.
Or telling him how wonderful the world looks because you made it that way.
Yeah, and thanks. Thanking God for all the things he does for you, too. But just converse, you know. A lot of prayer is that. So he says, for even the angels and the blessed are incapable of seeing him fully, nor will they ever be capable of doing so. That's exactly what you were saying, okay?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I feel like that.
Yeah.
Because if we could understand everything about God, we'd be God.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, that's
no
true.
No way are we going to be
right.
God.
He says, only to himself is he neither strange nor new. And then he talks about the rivers. You know, how do rivers come into his imagination? So if it's a big river, he said, they besiege and inundate everything they encounter. And so they kind of fill you, they inundate you, they fill you up. And secondly, they fill up all the low and empty spots found along their path. So whenever you see the Rappahannock River or one of the other rivers, you know, rise, all the little areas along the shore, the little nooks and crannies, the river fall, you know, goes in there, fills everything up. So nothing's empty. And third, they're so loud that they muffle and suppress every other sound. Since in this communication in God, the soul has a delightful experience of these three properties, she says that her beloved is resounding rivers. That last one, some people don't see that. They're so loud, they muffle and suppress every sound. What he's saying there is that when God comes to you and starts to communicate himself to you, it's like he's very loud and overshadows every other sound. You don't hear anything but his voice. Like when the Blessed Mother appears to the visionaries, they don't see anything but her. That's it, period. They don't see any surrounding areas or anything else. I mean, she is their focus. And so when God is coming to you in this way, when he's coming to communicate himself to you, that's all you're going to hear. So in that sense, you know, they're loud and muffle out everything else. Not that God shouts, but that he, when he comes, he sets aside everything else that might distract you, and you focus on only what he's telling you. And he says that the soul is conscious at this time that the torrent of God's Spirit is besieging and taking possession of her forcibly. That's the besieging inundation part. So the soul is conscious that God is coming to it, trying to teach it something and tell it something.
I don't think that.
Although it is a thing of tremendous force, this is not a torment, because the rivers are rivers of peace. So it's coming with some kind of a force that says, hey, I'm God and I'm talking to you, pay attention to me. And you put out everything else. But he's coming with love and with peace. And so it's not something that you're afraid of and not something you want to stop. You open yourself up to it and you go with it. And then the second property is the divine water filling the low places of her humility and the voids in her appetites. So when he comes, he's helping you grow in humility. And he's giving you an appetite for him. And then the third property is the resounding rivers. Is a spiritual clamor, an outcry louder than any other sound or call. So when God comes to you and starts speaking to you, that's what you hear. You don't hear anything else. So it's an abundant plenitude that she is filled with goods, and is so powerful a force that she is possessed by it. And that's really typical of every thing I've ever read about any of the apparitions, that they, when that happens, I mean, that's the only thing that you are conscious of happening at that time. you know, we talked last week about how when the visionaries were in their rapture, when they were looking at the Blessed Mother, they would run all kind of tests on them and everything else, and they wouldn't, they weren't aware of anything, wouldn't feel anything. You know, they're just so focused on her. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. And a little bit past the middle of page 529, it says, it should be noted that the spiritual voice is the effect produced in the spirit, just as the sound in the ear and knowledge in the spirit are effects of the material voice. So the spiritual voice is not one you hear with your ears, but you hear it, you feel it or receive it internally in the spirit. And then at the bottom of that section, he says that God is an infinite voice, and by communicating himself to the soul in this way, he produces the effect of an immense voice. When God speaks to you, his power and infinity is such that you cannot hear anything else but his voice at that time or feel it in your soul. Then he mentions that St. John the Evangelist heard this voice, and we talked about it in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, where he said it was like a voice of many waters and like the voice of a great thunder in chapter 14. And you hear this in the Gospel sometimes when, if you remember, when Jesus had an experience of the Father, either at his baptism or some other time, the people there with Jesus would say things like, well, it sounded like a thunder, because they would hear some noise, but they didn't realize it was God the Father's voice. Jesus could recognize it, but they would in some cases hear it, but wouldn't understand the words, because the words weren't being given to them. They were being given to Jesus. But even when it's so powerful, he says that it was so gentle, it sounded like many harpists playing on their harp. And so he always comes gently to you. And then he talks about the Ezekiel experience. You remember what happened to Ezekiel in the Book of Kings? Ezekiel went into the city and he was preaching the word of God. And Jezebel was the queen, and she didn't like anything he was saying, of course. And so she tried to kill him. She sent her soldiers out to try to chase him down and kill him. So he was running, trying to get away. And he ended up getting far enough away. I think last week or the week before, we had a reading at Mass about that, where he was under the thing, and the angel came and tapped him and said, here, eat and drink. You know, last week, I think. Well, he ends up continuing his journey, and he goes up on this mountain and goes to this cave. And it talks about different things that happened while he was in this cave, the big earthquake. But he said, God was not with the earthquake. Then this big storm came through. God was not with the storm. Then his gentle breeze came through. And he says, and God came to me on the gentle breeze. And so God always comes to you in a loving way, a gentle way. He's never going to come in and kind of pounce on you and beat you to the ground and say, like, grab you by the collar or something and say, hey, pay attention, you know. He just comes very gently, powerfully, but gently. Then he talks about love-stirring breezes. So these are the attributes and graces of the Beloved that by means of this union assail the soul and lovingly touch her in her substance. When God touches you in your substance, he's changing you. He's changing the nature of your soul. Not so much the nature of the soul, but the attributes of the soul. He's helping the soul grow. Grow in beauty and holiness. You know, Teresa said that there's nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace. And so what he's doing when he comes to you this way is pouring grace into your soul and pouring himself into your soul. It says, this most sublime and delightful knowledge of God and his attributes that overflows into the intellect from the touch produced in the substance of the soul. It flows into the intellect because the intellect and the will are the two properties of the soul. So when he comes into the soul and touches your soul, that's going to overflow into your intellect so you understand what God is trying to tell you. And then you can use that knowledge to pray better, to help other people, you know, better, and those kinds of things. But he lovingly touches the soul in her very substance. And that's the key, that he's actually helping the soul grow. He's making the soul more grace-filled and able to receive more grace. So he says, this most sublime and delightful knowledge of God and his attributes is called by the soul the whistling of these breezes. Of all the delight the soul here enjoys, this delight is the most exalted. And then at 13 he says, to understand this better, it should be noted that just as two things are felt in the breeze, the touch and the whistling or the sound, so in this communication of the bridegroom, two things are experienced, knowledge and a feeling of delight. You feel great delight that God is coming to you and touching you, sharing himself with you, sharing his love with you. But he's also communicating knowledge about himself to you. So you get great delight because he's touching you and also giving you knowledge of himself. So the feeling of the beloved's attributes are felt and enjoyed by the soul's power of touch, which is in its substance. And the knowledge of these attributes is experienced in its hearing, which is the intellect. He calls it hearing when the intellect understands what God is doing to the soul. So it's a hearing in your intellect, not in your ears. Says this love-stirring breeze is said to come when it wounds in a pleasant way by satisfying the appetite of the one desiring such refreshment. So you have an appetite for more of God, and he satisfies that appetite by giving you more of himself. Then the first sentence in 14 kind of says that same thing again. Then over in 531, the second paragraph, he says, the reason for the delight is that the substance, understood and stripped of accidents and phantasms, is bestowed. He's actually increasing the substance of the soul, increasing its capacity for love and understanding. For this knowledge is given to the intellect that philosophers call the passive or possible intellect. And the intellect receives it passively without any effort of its own. So God can come in without any effort on your part and communicate as much of himself as he wants to share with you at that time. And they can do that in a very, fraction of a second. And what he gives you is then absorbed into the intellect and becomes part of your thought process. And you can then use that in your prayer and how to get closer to God. So he does it without any effort of your own. So he's now taking charge of your spiritual growth and development. It's not depending on your effort. That happened before, where you did a lot of work, searching for God and trying to get your soul cleaned up and everything. But now he's beginning to take over and help you grow your soul. This knowing is the soul's main delight because it is pertinent to the intellect. And as the theologians say, fruition, the vision of God, is proper to the intellect. So the vision of God is proper to the intellect because he has to understand it. And the will gives you the opportunity to accept that and then deal with that and make it part of you. And then he's got a reference here to the Book of Kings when Elijah saw God in the whistling of the gentle breeze. He says, when that happened, knowledge was begotten in his intellect from the delicate spiritual communication. And Elijah there was lucky because not all the prophets, you know, were had. In fact, most of the prophets died a very nasty death because the people didn't want to hear what they had to say. They took Isaiah and stuffed him in a log and then sawed the log in half. You know, it's not a way to treat a prophet of God. You know. And then down in 15, he talks about this divine whistling. He said, but it's also an unveiling of truths about the divinity and a revelation of God's secrets. So when he comes to you and shares himself with you, he's actually giving you a revelation. He's unveiling truths about the divinity and a revelation of things that are a part of his secrets. So he's giving you more of himself, teaching you more of himself than most of the other people around this soul might have. Because that soul has disposed itself to receive this. He says, these are pure spiritual revelations or visions which are given only to the spirit without the service and the help of the senses. Thus what is called the communication of God through hearing is very certain and lofty. So this is a spiritual revelation or vision that you receive internally in your intellect, but it's not the kind of vision you would have when the Blessed Mother would appear to you or Jesus would appear to you. But he says even this, even though they're internal, they're very certain and very lofty because they are communicating God, his nature, to you, sharing himself with you. Then over in 532, he says that since faith, as St. Paul also says, comes through hearing, so too what faith tells us, the substance understood, comes through spiritual healing. Then toward the bottom of that paragraph, he says, to hear him with the hearing of the soul is to see him with the eye of the passive intellect. And sometimes, you know, he's mixing these imagery, he's comparing it to bodily functions, the things in the soul, comparing it to bodily functions. This hearing of the soul is the vision of the intellect. He said, I saw you with my eyes, but with my eye, which is the intellect. You know, 16, the beginning of 16 is important too, because he says, it must not be thought that because what the soul understands is the naked substance, there is perfect and clear fruition as in heaven. Just don't think what I'm giving you is what you're going to receive when you get to heaven. It's so much more that you're going to receive when you get there. This is like a taste of what you'll have when you get to heaven. So this substance understood, which the soul calls whistling, is equivalent to the eye. Through the eyes I have desired, of which the soul said when they were being revealed to her. When the soul would say, withdraw them, because her senses could not endure them. But then he says, no, come back. Don't go away. Then in 17, he goes through a reference to Job that says basically the same thing. So you can read that. then he's got a reference over at 18 to Eliphaz the Temanite. I never heard of Eliphaz the Temanite. I have no clue who that person was. He says, what Eliphaz the Temanite refers to is saying that a hidden word spoken to him was given to the soul. When unable to endure it, she said, withdraw them, my beloved. So he keeps talking about things being given directly to the soul that affect the soul to such a degree that the soul sometimes wants to withdraw from the body so that it can receive the full communication. Don't give them to me here. Give them to me outside of my body. But he says, no, it's not ready for that yet. He says, the soul calls it a love-stirring breeze because it is lovingly bestowed. He says he received it as though by stealth, because just as a stolen article is not one's own, so that secret from a natural viewpoint is foreign to humans. So what God gives us is foreign to what he would, to what most of the other people in the world would receive, because they haven't disposed themselves sufficiently to receive this. And so it's kind of like a stolen knowledge, but it's not really stolen because it belongs to God, and he gives it to you. He shares it with you. It's interesting that love and knowledge are two things that you never lose by sharing. And the more love you give, the more capacity for love you have, which allows you to even share more. So John calls this a kind of a spiritual transport. You're moving to a new level. You're growing spiritually. So he says, at the time of this spiritual transport, right at the end of 18 there, between the sleep of natural ignorance and the wakefulness of spirit supernatural knowledge, which is the beginning of the rapture or ecstasy, the communication of a spiritual vision gives rise to this fear and trembling. Because you're not sure what it is, sometimes people will begin to go into a rapture for the first time, they don't realize what's happening. So they get scared, and then all of a sudden, you know, they realize what's really going on. And then he's got an interesting reference from Daniel, where he says all the bones were terrified and disturbed. He doesn't mean you're coming apart as a skeleton. That's just a kind of reference, like it's disrupting your whole being when he does this. It makes you feel different from the way you would normally feel. You feel like you're somebody different. Then on 534 at the top, he's got another reference to this Eliphaz. And it says, Eliphaz says, and as the spirit passed before me, the hair of my flesh shriveled. I think what he's talking about there is sometimes getting goosebumps. You know how his hair stands straight up? He attests to our teaching concerning the body that in its transport, as in death, it remains frozen and the flesh stiff. So that's what happens to a lot of these visionaries when the Blessed Mother appears to them. They go into this trance. It's almost like a catatonic state where they're completely unaware of anything and everything happening around them, and they're so totally fixated on her that they're not aware of anything else. It's like they're in a trance state. At Garabandal, when the Blessed Mother appeared to those children, one of the tests they ran was, they had this real strong guy, and he told him to lift the children off the ground, and he couldn't. So things happen to these visionaries while they're in a trance that that is oftentimes unexplainable, the way they can tolerate things happening to them without being aware of them. And when God's talking to you, he wants you where he wants you. Or the Blessed Mother, she wants you where she's talking to you. And you say, stay there. And so if somebody tries to move you, she's going to keep you there. So you get this big, strong guy, and this little girl, 8 years old, he can't pick her up. He can't, couldn't budge her. And then it continues on. Okay, let's stop here. We'll pick up with 21 in 2 weeks, or 3 weeks, I guess, when we come back. Any thoughts on anything we went over today? Do you see how the soul is beginning to progress and the way it responds to these things that are happening? It's strange to the soul at this point. It's new. Soul isn't used to being approached by God in this way and going into rapture and stuff. And so it's when that started to happen to John, he was trying to describe how it felt and all. So he's using all these imageries. And of course, he was in Spain back in the 1600s. 1500s, and there was a lot of open area there, and so he can use all these different similes of mountains and valleys and everything else, because that was a big part of that landscape. A beautiful country. I'd love to go visit it one day. But like Teresa says too in her book, St. John says that you know, as you progress spiritually, don't be surprised when these things happen, because it's kind of normal, but don't expect it to happen, because it doesn't happen to everybody. So don't go into prayer just waiting for it to happen. You're like, okay, I'm ready. You know, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But that doesn't mean that your soul is not progressing.
It's all according to God's plan for each individual.
Exactly. That's precisely it. And he was doing that kind of thing with Teresa and John because he had a very special mission for them to reform the whole Carmelite order, you know. And so one of the things he does to build their credibility is give them these experiences which are witnessed by other people. So that tends to give them a lot of credibility in what they say. And so John and Teresa would have, you know, very famous people coming to them, archbishops and everything else coming to learn about their spirituality and stuff, so help the whole church. So, you know, because of their mission, you know, God would do these things. Any other thoughts, sir?
Well, it just occurs to me to ask the question of where was John located when he was writing all this?
He got the idea for the spiritual canticle when he was imprisoned. Okay, he also got the idea for the Dark Night of the Soul when he was imprisoned. But after he was released and he was going about reforming the Carmelite order, then he would write these things down. So he wrote them down over a period of time. And the same thing Teresa did, you know, because he said earlier last week, if you remember, that he said, I've read some of Teresa's writing, I hope she publishes them in a book or something, which of course she did. So they would write these notes to themselves because they didn't want to forget the experience. So they would write down what happened. And then at a certain point, they would compile all this stuff and put them into a book. Part of the book is, you know, some poems of John. And you can read through those. I don't really like poetry that much, so I'll leave that to you. But you can see that, you know, he a lot of these things, he didn't just sit down one day and write all this stuff. You know, he experienced it first, then he wrote it down over some period of time. And in the spiritual canticle, he revised it after he wrote it the first time. So this is version B that we're reading in this study. Version A had the stanzas in a different order, and it wasn't the order that made the most sense if you want to look at the kind of chronological progression of the soul. And so after he started talking to this sister and having to explain the thing to her, he realized that, you know, there's a better way to organize the stanzas. And so he reorganized them and then wrote the commentary for her based on that reorganization. But it was, you know, it was over quite a period of time, because he didn't write the commentary that we're going through until she asked him to do it. So he wrote the spiritual canticle first. She liked it and said, please explain it to me. And so she had a certain insight into what he was saying, but she didn't have a full insight. And so she said, please explain it. So that's when he wrote the commentary. And that's what we're looking at now. So he wrote that because of her, because that sister asked him to.
I think the other interesting thing is that at that time, rather than reading poetry, they sang it.
Yeah.
Like it says that he'd be out in the countryside and just burst into song.
Yeah. So. Yeah, like David, you know, with his singing to the sheep and all, you know. That's a very common thing back then. And they did this without printing presses, for the most part. There were, you know, some at some period in their lives, Teresa and John, the printing press was invented. It was invented a few years before the Protestant Reformation. And the first book ever printed was the Catholic Bible. All 72 books, or 73 books, whatever it is. And so, you know, so they had a printing press, but to get a book printed was not the easiest thing, because the Gutenberg press was one press. You know, you go to Gutenberg and you does your book. So to get these things printed was not the easiest thing back then. Of course, you had the typesetting, you know, we had to put the letters on and the spaces, run the sheets through and everything. Kind of a primitive process, fast, but compared to just handwriting, but it was not the kind of automated process we have today, of course. And so by the time Teresa wrote her book, she was able to get it printed. And so that was a big blessing for all of us. But they would write these things down over a long period of time. And they would write them, they would usually experience it and then write it, experience it and then write it. It was like keeping a spiritual journal for them, so they wouldn't forget what happened. Then he would go back and read it and contemplate what happened during that that episode, so they wouldn't forget it. They used that as seed for their contemplative prayer. Anything else? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.